We're recommencing with our study of Hebrews chapter 12, and we're in the middle of this paragraph, verses 18 to 24, which contrasts Mount Zion with Mount Sinai. Let's read the verses before I'll quickly go over what we've already looked at. Hebrews 12, verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenants, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Mount Sinai was where the law was given, and we are no longer under law. We were convicted by the spirits using the law, and that drove us to Christ. And in Christ, we find ourselves citizens of Mount Zion, where grace reigns. And there is this dichotomy between Mount Sinai, law, and Mount Zion, grace. And we mustn't allow the two to mix together. And the danger that these Hebrew Christians were in was they were drifting back to being under law again, to ceremonies, regulations, religiosity. That isn't Christianity. There are a number of people in our circle who are overreacting to the looseness, and we've got sympathy with them in that, but they are going too far, and they are in danger of making evangelical Christianity regulations. What one wears, what one doesn't do, minutiae in doctrine that one has to believe in exclusively, and you look down upon anybody who holds to a different view. Now, that's going back to Mount Sinai. We are inhabitants of Mount Zion. I mentioned Augustine of Hippo last time. He wrote the masterpiece, The City of God. Mount Zion, contrast it with the city of man. And we have a dual citizenship. We are in this world, but we're not of it. And the city of man, it changes, change and decay. In all around we see, if we think of our own country here, there are changes afoot. Some of them are good. Others, as we've heard in the announcements, are bad. And we don't know what will happen to our union. Well, in one sense, that's the city of man. We are belonging at the same time to the beautiful city of God. And there's no change here. And there is one day going to be a consummation where there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness will dwell. So we must keep this before us all the time. I am here in this world, and I have to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I must be a good citizen. But at the same time, I am serving King Jesus, and I am a citizen of the new Jerusalem, and there are certain things I need to be aware of in this. This is what we're going to consider this evening. We had a general overview last time. It is by grace that we are members of Zion, and it's a great privilege to be a free man or a free woman of the kingdom of Christ. The only boundaries we have are the boundaries set by his holy word. And if we simply realize that we are inhabitants of Zion, that's a start. That we have something that the world doesn't know anything about. And the church isn't a building. It isn't even a group of people. It's this kingdom of the living God with Christ at its head. Now, do we see ourselves and the church we are in as part of this Mount Zion? Or do we just have a very low view of the church? I'm right in saying that in the West, because of our individualism, we tend to treat church as a commodity. Just as you choose supermarkets, you choose church. And we support different supermarkets at different times, so the same applies to the church. Well, that's a very low view of the kingdom of God. We need to see it as God sees it, and that's what we have in this description here. Now, let me use this illustration. In many parts of the world, you have huge cities, and there is much wealth there, especially in the center of the city, skyscrapers going up. Many of the larger cities in the world are now no longer in the West. They are in Asia and South America. But alongside the wealth, there is terrible poverty. You have, for example, in Brazil, the favelas, the slums. You have the same in India. And they're side by side often. And this is what I find. If we have a low view of the church, as a believer now, we're in the slums. We're part of this great city, and one day the slums will be no more. It will all be perfect. But there is this wealth to be enjoyed. There are these vistas to be marveled at in the center of the city. But instead of that, we're in our little huts in the slum, and we think that all there is to this city is the slum. We don't realize that there's another city. And that's how we need to see the church. Do we see it as a slum, something to be endured, or do we see it as the glorious Mount Zion? I don't know enough of the geography here, but Mount Zion obviously is Jerusalem, but it's a certain part of the city. Before the children of Israel conquered Jerusalem, it was the fort of the Jebusites, and the southeastern parts is the part where the original fort was. And that was Mount Zion. There are several hills in modern Jerusalem. Mount Zion was the southeastern part. And that was called the City of David. That was the original city, just as the castle by the banks of the Tav was the original Cardiff, the fort of the Tav. That's what Cardiff means. So Jerusalem was initially just this little fortress of the Jebusites. And then once David gained Jerusalem and he built, or Solomon built the temple, that was in the northeast. That's the same mountain, but that northeast part, the Temple Mount, became known as Mount Zion. Now, I don't know enough of the geography here, but some of the commentators say that there's a greater Jerusalem and a lesser Jerusalem. I don't know where the lesser Jerusalem is, but think of the slum city center analogy. There is a greater Mount Zion and there's a lesser, if I can put it like that without being theologically unsound. Oh, my friends, let us make the most of being inhabitants of Zion. Let us get to the top of the mountain, not dwell on the bottom parts. Let us not have a low view of the church. I must be careful that I don't use too many illustrations of mountains this evening. I will be very careful. You know, the Victorians, they didn't like mountains. They didn't appreciate them at all. They couldn't understand those strange people that actually enjoyed climbing them. And the Victorians thought of mountains as something somber, something to avoid. Whereas today, well, most of us today, we see mountains as something liberating, something to be enjoyed. How do you see Mount Zion? Do you see it as something somber, Something to keep at arm's length? Or do you say, I want to climb it. I want to see the elevations from its summits, as we had in Psalm 48. I want to study every part of it. That's what we mountain lovers do. We can spend our whole holidays studying one particular mountain, looking at each facet, climbing each side, seeing the different views. Oh, it's a fascinating subject. I won't go any further using that illustration. So let us look at this Mount Zion. I've just made a list here of the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. We're not looking at Mount Sinai tonight. We're looking at the church, Mount Zion. Mount Sinai, what may be touched? A blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest, the sound of a trumpet, a voice. It's fear and foreboding. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Innumerable angels in festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn, a judge who is God of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood. Now let's start looking tonight at Mount Zion. Let's look at the sites. Let's consider the people. How are they described here? What did the hymnist say? This is how the world, and some, even Christians, dare I say, view the church. Though with a scornful wonder, men see her. How do they see her? Sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. They write her off. And people can look at not Cardiff so much, but Wales, and think of the ones or twos, four or fives. There are congregations of that size tonight, gathered in those little chapels up and down our land, and they write her off immediately. My friends, God doesn't see his church in that way. He sees it as Mount Zion, as something glorious, and you only need two or three to be gathered in Jesus' name, and you have the church. Now, let me use this illustration. We're going to look at the descriptions now. You have in, I'm going again onto mountains. I wasn't planning to use this picture, but in the Brecon Beacons, you have old red sandstone. It's a very beautiful rock. The red tinge in the sun, it makes it very lovely to look at. Now, if you go up Pen y Fan, on the north side of Pen y Fan, there's a huge precipice of old red sandstone. It's exposed. If you go further east to the Black Mountains, I don't know if you've ever been up the Black Mountains, and you go up the Sugarloaf, then there are little outcrops of old red sandstone. Not a huge precipice, just little outcrops. Now, it's exactly the same rock on the Sugarloaf as on the north face of Pen y Fan. It's just a different manifestation of it. And it's the same city, the same substance here, as in a small church up in the valleys. It's just a smaller outcrop up there. It's a larger outcrop here. But we're all part of the same mountain. That's the important thing. Now then, how are the inhabitants of Zion described? Let's start looking at this list. The first thing we can say, verse 22, we have come to Mount Zion. What's there? The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And this is the first thing. To an innumerable company of angels. Do you believe in angels? You should, because the Bible does. And we mustn't think of something sentimental. There must be an angel. No. That's not what we're thinking of. Not some sentimental song. We're thinking here of spiritual beings. And a better translation is innumerable angels in festal gathering. That's what it is in the original. And angels, they are ministering spirits. Do you see that? Let me take you back to Hebrews 1. What are angels doing? Yes, they are serving God day and night. They are perfect. The angels that fell with Lucifer, they have been put into hell forever. They torment us. They can oppress the believer, but there is no hope for them. The angels that didn't fall, they are perfect in heaven, serving God night and day. There are different status of angels. There are archangels, there are cherubims, there are seraphims. We don't know how many. The Lord is described often as the Lord of hosts, and that describes the heavenly hosts that serve him night and day. We must never have the sentimental view of angels. They are spiritual beings who are there to worship God. And also, they do something else. Hebrews 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Can you get your mind around that? As well as serving God, angels are his messengers to serve us, the inhabitants of Zion. Do you believe that? In the church here tonight, the Lord is looking over us, and he even uses angels to minister. Now, this is where we get into a very mysterious area. Let me just give you one example. It's from history. Sometimes you're safer with these examples. A preacher in North Wales got lost somewhere up on the Berwyn Mountains, a very rough part of northeast Wales. And he had to cross over these mountains, and it was a very rough night. And if he didn't find a way out of these mountains, he was in danger for his life. And he saw a man. And this man pointed him in the right direction. And he was about to turn back and say thank you, and the man had disappeared. And this preacher wasn't an impressionable person. He was a strong-minded man, and he was convinced that he'd seen an angel, that God had sent one of these ministering spirits to guide him. Now, I know we must be very careful that we don't fall into the Colossian heresy and elevate angels to the same level as the Son of God, because if we have the Son of God as our sovereign protector, then in one sense, what need do we have of angels? But God uses means, and this is something we need to realize, that he has angels watching over his church. Just as the devil has his demonic forces attacking the church, so God has his invisible army with chariots of fire protecting his Zion, the angels. Now, how are they described here? They are described as innumerable and as festal. Festal, what does that mean? This is how Lenski puts it. Since Christ has entered heaven, after his work of redemption, he's completed the work that the Father gave him to do. The whole angel world rings with festal panegyrics. I don't know what that word means. I'm probably mispronouncing it. But I can imagine these angels worshipping God and worshipping him for being a redeemer God. Now, in Revelation, you have some glimpse of this. Revelation chapter 5. It's like Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. Just as Christian crosses over into the celestial city, Bunyan in his dream sees the gates of the city open. He catches a glimpse of the golden streets, and then the door is shut. And here in Revelation 5, we see these vast company of angels. And what are they doing? They are worshipping. And I haven't got time to read what's there, but I'm quite taken by that. And how did the Lord Jesus put it? When one sinner repents. One sinner now. What's happening in heaven? Is heaven silence? There is joy amongst the angels of heaven over one person that's converted. These innumerable spiritual beings are filled with praise. Would to God that we had the same response over one person being converted. Don't we sometimes complain about it being a day of small things? Don't we sometimes get so discouraged that we forget what it is to rejoice in the Lord? Well, if these perfect beings are in an ecstasy over one person that repents, surely we should be more thankful for the ones and the twos. You know what we're like. We hear of professions of faith at camp, and we say, they need time. Give them a few weeks or months or years, and then we'll see. Well, if the angels behaved like that, heaven would be very quiet. They are in festive gathering, not the way of the world. We don't want that. But this is spiritual worship. Now, that's the first thing about Mount Zion. We are not alone here tonight. We have these angelic beings. I don't know if you've read Dr. Lloyd-Jones's small booklets on the verse in Ephesians. When the Banner of Truth printed his sermons on Ephesians, they missed this out because the Banner were very strong on exclusive psalmody. And Lloyd-Jones had some different things to say on the verse. And it's in Ephesians chapter 5. Do not be drunk with wine, verse 18. I think some of you have been looking at this in your home Bible studies. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. That is what the angels are doing. There is melody in the hearts. And the angels cannot praise God for a personal Saviour because they don't need to be saved. But they are full of thanksgiving for the salvation of others. Now, my friends, this is my application. The church consists of people who have been redeemed. And we can't just give thanks to God for being our Creator and our Sustainer, but we can give Him the praise for saving our immortal souls. And this is Lloyd-Jones's point. Just as the world gathers to celebrate by getting drunk, think of the rugby yesterday and of the drunkenness after that, so Christians come together to celebrate. He uses words to that effect. And if the early Christians, being filled with the Spirit, were mistaken for being drunk, then it is right to say there's an exuberance, not a fleshly one, but a spiritual exuberance about being filled with the Spirit and of worshipping. Our forefathers here in Wales, who founded the denomination that this church was once part of, they used to be called jumpers. They did, because they were so filled with joy in the middle of a meeting. They didn't work it up. The Spirit came upon them, and they would leap for joy. Some of the old Calvinistic Methodists, they were mighty in their worship. Have we lost something, I wonder? We all know, don't we, what one Englishman said. He criticized Roland and others for their exuberance. Jumpers, jumpers, he said. That's what you are. And our forefather said in response, what's better? Jumpers, jumpers, or sleepers, sleepers. There is this festal gathering of angels. That's the first thing. And then the next thing. This is us, the assembly of the firstborn. Well, let's read verse 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's you and me. We're the firstborn. What does that mean? Well, God has only one son, Jesus Christ, one natural son. He's the firstborn among many brethren. That's vital. He's the pioneer. He was raised as the first fruits. He's gone ahead of us to heaven. He's the trailblazer. But in him, we are firstborn as well. Not through natural birth. None of us by nature are in the kingdom of Christ. We're in the kingdom of this world under the bondage of Satan. But by adoption, we become firstborn. Let me give you some very important verses here. You have it in John chapter 1, a passage that's read at Christmas time. How do I enter into this glorious kingdom? This is how it is put in John 1, verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, sons of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It isn't by being a child of a Christian family that I am part of this kingdom. It isn't by efforts that I become part of this kingdom. It is not by mechanically becoming a member of the church that I become part of the kingdom. It is solely by the grace of God adopting me into the family. You have it in Ephesians, don't you? Chapter 2 of Ephesians. This is the emphasis there. This grace shines forth there. You, as he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, and so on. And then verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are firstborn by grace alone, by being regenerated when we were dead, by being joined to our elder brother. He is the firstborn among many brethren. Very good, that. Colossians 1:18. Listen to this. This letter which magnifies the Son. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And then one more reference, Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Oh, my friends, the emphasis in all those verses is on God doing something, not about me simply joining the church, about me deciding what church to be part of. It's about God regenerating in the heart. It's about God uniting to his Son. It's about God conferring all these blessings. It's about being part of the city of God. Yes, the city of God has different outcrops here on earth. There are different local churches that are manifestations of the same kingdom. But in essence, it is divine, the church. It's not man-made. The firstborn. And then there is something quite remarkable about the firstborn here. They have their names registered in heaven. How do we explain that? They have their names registered in heaven. In the Old Testament, in Numbers, the tribes are numbered. And in Numbers 3, verse 40, the Lord said to Moses, "Number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel, from a month old and above, and take the number of their names." They're registered on earth. Their names are put down on a scroll. Where's that scroll now? It's probably no more. It's gone, the way of the world. Where are the names of the firstborn of the New Testament church registered? Do you know? Jesus Christ said this to his disciples. They'd been out on a mission and they'd seen much success. And like us, they were in danger of getting carried away by it. Don't we get encouraged sometimes at numbers? We get encouraged by a response and we think we are moving forward. And this is how the Savior said to them, Luke 10:20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, that you're seeing this gospel powerfully going out. Don't rejoice in that," he says, "but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." They're not in an earthly register. They're written in heaven. Amazing, isn't it? And then when you turn to Revelation, I've got lots of verses tonight. I know it's Sunday evening, but this is God's word. And I want to be fed, don't you? And in Revelation 21, verse 27, this is how it is put. I read this the morning service, the negative. "There shall by no means enter into the city anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie." And this is the positive. "But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." My name is written in that register. When we have marriages here, we have part after the main service where the newly married couple, they have to sign in the special book. And you know the ink that is used? It is indelible. It won't fade away, that ink. Well, it will eventually, won't it? I can't imagine that in 100 or 200 years from now that the ink will still be there, but maybe it will. But this is the point. The ink that God uses to register the name of his children in the Lamb's book, that will never fade away. And it's not just written in a book. "My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace." That's what I belong to. I belong to this company of the firstborn. We are all children of Jesus Christ by adoption. We are all registered in that book, and that will never be taken away. Sometimes we have to remove people from membership. Sometimes people transfer their membership. That will never happen to the membership of this city. And there are privileges for the firstborn. The firstborn had the double portion, the blessing, and we have so many privileges in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, writing to Christians who, like the Hebrews, were under persecutions, couldn't help but praise God. "Blessed 1 Peter 1, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. That's it. What a privilege. So where did we start? I'm running out of time here. Where did we start? Though with a scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Doesn't finish there, does it? What's she really like? Yet saints, their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the nights of weeping shall be the morn of song. Now then, we've looked at two characteristics of this kingdom tonight. That innumerable company of angels in festal gathering, and in a more privileged position to even perfect angels, the likes of you and me, the assembly. Do you know what the word assembly is? Ecclesia. Do you know what comes from the word ecclesia? Church. The congregation of the firstborn, whose names are registered in heaven. And how does this whole section start? Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. It doesn't say you are going to come when there's revival to this, or you're going to enter that when you die. Presence, you have come now. Let me read some Richard Phillips here. His new commentary on Hebrews is excellent. This is how he puts it. You have come to this glorious place. Think about this. The next time you sit down in church, I'm not going to ask you to do what some churches ask for, to look at the person sitting next to you. Well, maybe you know them quite well. This is how he puts it. Think about this now. The next time you sit down in church, perhaps you will find yourself next to a weak, sinful Christian. Perhaps one who has just about worn out your patience, has plumb dried your reservoir of Christian love. I'm not looking at anybody. Thankfully, I'm on my own here. Think about this. Next time at Bible study, when new believers come in, ignorant of the Bible, and only two steps down the road of sanctification, they are, if they really have believed on Jesus Christ, destined not just for improvement, but for glory. If you could see them now, those people whom you require so much effort to live amongst in the church, who let you down, who struggle with sin, if you could see them now, as they will certainly be in the city to which they now belong, you would marvel at the glory of God, what he's prepared for those who love him. They are destined for glory, to be perfected, conformed to the image of their firstborn brother, Jesus Christ. They have become citizens of God's mountain city because they have come in faith to Christ. And think about this too when you look at yourself, when you despair over besetting sins, when you find yourself so weighed down with filth and weakness and doubt and fear. Here God pulls aside the veil and shows you what he already sees in you. The assembly of the firstborn, whose names are registered in heaven. May we never have a low view of the church, not even of the local manifestation of the body of Christ. May we never again see one another just as people, but as brothers, blood brothers, bound together in Christ. And may we see ourselves, however outwardly things may be different, as those who are citizens of this glorious city. And may we boast in the fact that through grace we belong to Zion. Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Amen. Now we're going